Tonight, there's going to be an evening service, and it will be led by Bud, who is going to be pastoring the new church plant. And if you guys would like to be here, you can be here at 5 o'clock for that. A number of years ago, we even had people asking for an evening service, so guess what? You have one now. So we expect to see you here at 5 o'clock. So Pastor Bud, and we're thankful to God for him, and he read the scripture this morning. And years ago, whenever Bud came over to South Carolina, back from California in the Master Seminary, and we got word that there was a Master Seminary graduate nearby, we said, okay, we've got to link up with this guy. Got to find out about him. Not only is he a wonderful pastor and a great expositor and teacher of the Word of God, well-trained in the Word of God, but also he's a fisherman, which adds him high on my list. So I called him a while back. It's been now whenever I needed to get a different kind of boat. And I said, Bud, what kind of boat would you get? He said, I'd just get an old Ranger. And that's what I did. And I'm so thankful for his advice on that. And I got one that's as old as the time I've been in ministry. So we fit well together. In fact, just so you know, a lot of people name their boats. And I'm going to name mine. I'm going to name it my study. So whenever you call me and you ask, where are you? I'll say, I'm in my study. If you hear water in the background, if you've ever been to my house in the bedroom, or study rather, that I do have, I have a large aquarium, 65-gallon aquarium. And sometimes the water gets down so you can hear the water kind of trickling. So if you wonder where I'm at, it's going to be hard to discern. So it is good to be back with you, and I'm thankful to God for this opportunity to return to our study in the book of James. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're going to begin to look at, for the next couple of weeks, the evil of favoritism. The evil of favoritism. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13 this morning and consider the first four verses. James chapter 2, beginning in the word verse 1, the Bible says, My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you sit there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We have a natural tendency to think of sin in terms of degrees. In other words, some sins are worse than others. And although all sin is offensive to God equally, I think all of us know that not all sin is alike. And I would agree with that. However, I would say that I would much rather be hated than murdered. Yet the Bible tells us that if a man hates his brother, he has murdered him in his heart. It also says that if a man commits lust after another woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. And there are texts like these that tell us that what God is teaching us is that sin is sin. And God looks at sin a whole lot differently than sometimes you and I do. We have a tendency to lessen the severity of sin in our lives. When God sees our sin, he sees all of our sin, much like we would see murder or adultery. And this text, by the way, that I just referred to, he's not saying that if we hate someone that we have actually literally murdered someone. But what he is saying is that in God's eyes, God elevates sin to the same place that murder is or adultery, even if it's an attitude or a thought. It's just like murder. And we would all agree that sin is evil, but I'm not so sure that we would agree just how evil sin is. Herein lies the danger of the subtle nature of sin. It is extremely deceptive, and it has built in it its own desensitizer. The more you commit it, the easier it gets. Sin swims in a cesspool of deception and lies. And the more a person in society participates in that sin and that sinful attitude, the more normalized that sin becomes and the more unoffensive it is in their lives. A good example of that is the sin of favoritism or partiality or prejudice. Those sins have a tendency to become normalized in our culture and are not as seen as severe as they really are. And our culture is saturated with this. We consistently see wrong judgments based on external appearances that men and women make about other people. And to fuel that, our society is all about the outside. It's all about the success or the external success of someone. Someone is considered worthy to be heard if you are well-educated or well-off, or perhaps you have made some success in your life. Or maybe you are considered someone who has meaning if you have a whole lot of likes on your Facebook page or friends. And then others, of course, believe that you are worthy to be heard if you are successful in life as far as your job is concerned and you have the nice house and the new car and the nice things. But if you are one of those people that have less things in this life and maybe not are considered as, quote, successful in our culture, then your opinion is worthless. That's sad to say, but we are a society of the outside. We look at people primarily from the way they look from the external. And we're more concerned about the beauty of the body than the internal character of the person. And we spend more of our times putting lipstick on our pigs, only to find out that our pigs return right back to the mud. Ours is a society of superficial and simple-minded people who have no appreciation for depth and no understanding of the need to look deeper than the external. Our sins in our society of envy and pride have so overwhelmed us that we only see the external. We are a culture that is a population of judges that do not have scales to weigh truth and justice. And we have no eyes to see past the exterior and can't see into the heart at all. And recently we've seen the sin of this favoritism and this partiality raging into our society in the forms of social justice and critical race theory. You may not have thought it like that, but that is a veiled form of favoritism. Only this time, it's not looking at necessarily the success of someone or how educated they may be. It's looking at it from the opposite direction. In other words, you're favored based upon your gender or your race or, sadly, your immorality. And if you are a person that is applying for a position and you have more what they call intersectionality, then you may be the one who is considered to fill that position more than someone who is qualified to do so. Now, you may have lost you in that point, but that intersectionality basically means this: the more your race, gender, and immorality intersect, the more apt you are to be considered or favored in the society for a position or even a job as far as that is concerned. So if you're a woman in our culture, you're already considered a victim and you're already considered a minority. But to add to that, if you're a black woman, you have two intersections now, and now you're even better apt to have a position offered to you because you are not only a woman, but now you're also black. But if you're a lesbian, you're a black woman who's a lesbian, you have three intersections, therefore you're considered and favored even more in our culture to take that position. And there are even churches that have adopted this, sadly. They will hire someone or put someone in a position of leadership based upon their intersectionality regarding critical race or social justice. So in a very twisted way, we find this new favoritism that's coming to the church where people look at your gender or your race or the color of your skin or whether or not you are involved in some immorality, and that's considered a plus as far as our culture is concerned. And honestly, I don't see any surprise with this. In our culture, with the fallen nature of man and where we have been in the last 20 to 30 years, I am not surprised that that's where we've landed at all. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the confessing evangelical church, sinners who are saved by grace, by the powerful work of God's marvelous work in salvation, should never be considering favoritism at all. In other words, we of all people should understand what it is to be saved and to be delivered from the wrath of God and to be made a child of God based upon nothing in us. In fact, we have nothing to offer whatsoever. We have nothing on the outside. We have nothing on the inside. If we have anything to offer, all we have is our sin. And we could truly say, and I think all of us would agree, that we would say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." We have nothing at all. And every sinner who has been saved has had his pride trampled down and his sufficiency destroyed and his sin exposed before the God and Savior that we love. He comes to Christ as a destitute beggar with nothing at all to offer and nothing to see. He's utterly worthless and defiled and corrupt internally and externally. And every person who's ever been saved eventually reached that point at the moment of their salvation. They know that if God is a God who favors, they're in serious trouble. But the fact is, according to Scripture, God is a God who does not show favoritism. He is a God that does not show partiality. And that very fact is the reason why you and I are saved. It is the reason why we are saved today. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what sinners expect and experience in salvation. God is not partial. He does not show favoritism. One of the tragic things, whenever it comes to the great doctrine of election, you can always tell whenever someone does not understand the tremendous, gracious doctrine of election, whenever they say, "Well, that means God is showing favorites, or he's having favoritism on one and not the other." Brother, sister, you don't understand election. Because what that means is God chose you irrespective of who you are, where you come from, what you're like, and what you have to offer. In fact, it's an absolute mystery as to the reason why any of us are saved. But one thing we know for sure is that God is not a God who is partial at all. Whenever you think of God, and I think of God, we often think about his characteristics, don't we? I mean, we think of grace and mercy and love and faithfulness and kindness and benevolence. We think of justice and holiness, vengeance, and wrath. You may think of the omnis of God, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. You may also consider that God is immutable or impeccable. That means he has no ability to sin. But do you think of God, do you think of the fact that he is impartial? That he's an impartial God? Sin and evil are the antithesis of the character of God and his holiness and righteousness. And favoritism or partiality is the absolute opposite of God. It's the absolute opposite of God. If you are a person who is prejudiced or partial, you are an infinite distance away from the character of God. You are evil. I started discussing early in the beginning of this message on the degrees of sin and how God sees sin. And we too often don't see the sin of favoritism or prejudice as evil as it really is. It is as much as opposite the character of God as is evil from holiness. It is expected, as I said, of the fallen world to act like this. It would be natural for them to do so because their father is the devil. But for a believer to act this way, it is contrary to the God who lives inside of them. It is not a reflection of the character of Christ by which they are to be conformed. The Bible is clear that God is the God who is impartial. Many passages reflect this. Let me just read a few of them to you. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes bribes." Job 34:19 says this, Yet he, that is God, is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. Also in Deuteronomy, where God is talking about Israel's responsibility before them in the land. In Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not hear the small. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is of God's." In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 11, it expands on this, how Israel was to respond to the poor and the needy in their congregation. It says this, "If there is any among you that are poor of the brethren within the gates or in the land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever that need is. Beware lest there be any wicked thought in your heart." And that heart is a wicked thought of partiality. In Deuteronomy 16:19, "You shall not pervert justice or twist justice. You shall not show partiality." In Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person who is mighty." And then King Jehoshaphat in Judah reminded the judges that they were also appointed not to judge with partiality in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. You take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality." No partiality. Proverbs 24:23 says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." And then Proverbs 28:21, "To show partiality is not good." And even Malachi chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways and you have shown partiality in the law." In other words, God judges Israel because of their partiality in the law. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have one of the most important events in the book of Acts, where God is convincing Peter that he needs to reach way beyond the house of Israel to the Gentiles. And he finds out that God is a God who is not partial when it comes to salvation. You remember the story, right, in Acts chapter 10? It talks about Cornelius there, who was praying that God would send him someone, and then God sends him Peter. Peter comes into his house and begins to share with him the truth of the gospel. It says this in verse 32, "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He was lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I send you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we have all present before God, and to hear all the things commanded to you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." In other words, God is willing to save not only the Jew, but even the Gentile. He's not partial. But you know, God is not also partial when it comes to salvation, but he's also not partial when it comes to judgment. In fact, in Romans 2:9, it says that coming in the future, there is the judgment whereby God will give to those who do not believe in him tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, there's no exception, no partiality, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works that which is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. There's no one who will be able to stand before God and say, "God, look who I am. Look where I was born. Look what I did." Has nothing to do with that. That absolutely means nothing to God when it comes to salvation, and it means nothing to God when it comes to judgment. In 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "And you call on your Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourself throughout this time, therefore, here in fear." And then also, there's some other points we find in the New Testament where even Jesus himself said how you and I are to judge. Did you know we are commanded to judge? And you know, so often people tell us, "Judge not lest you be judged." But the Bible tells us that we should be judging. But it tells us how we should judge. John 7:24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, don't judge based on the external. Judge according to righteous judgment. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the slaves who are to be obedient to their own masters in the flesh with fear and trembling. Hold on just a second. We're plowing through, brothers and sisters. A few years ago, I had no trouble with this. I could get sick. I could come back to the pulpit and no problem at all. But ever since I've been at this church, I get sick and it takes me 3 or 4 weeks to get past it. I don't know exactly what that is. Just pray the Lord will help me get through it because I have about 40 more pages to go. One thing good about it, if I don't make it, you can pull it up and read it, all right? Ephesians 6 talks about the slaves who were to be obedient to their own masters with fear and trembling. And Paul says this, that you're to do so with no eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill toward the service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Then he says this to the masters. He says this, and you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and with him there is no partiality when it comes to service and serving one another and caring for one another. So it is clear from the Old and the New Testament that God considers favoritism a sin, a violation of his own character. It is contrary to his character. It is contrary to righteousness and holiness and perfection, and is not to be tolerated among the people of God at all, ever. In fact, heaven is populated because God is not a partial God. You and I are going to go there and have been saved because God is willing to save the poor, the ignoble, the humble, the unpopular, the rejected, the scorned, and the persecuted. The nobodies. As even 2 Corinthians talks about, the crackpots. All of us. And in fact, if you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." I mean, God's chosen not based upon external appearances. He's not moved by your position or your wealth or your prestige or your education. He doesn't save you because he needs help in the kingdom. He saves because he wants to save. And he saves for his own glory. And he doesn't do it according to favoritism or partiality. A church that practices favoritism is a church that is acting opposite of heaven itself. It acts opposite of the Christ who saved us all, and it is a mirror image of the devil and evil. This is why James hits this so hard. In fact, if you remember, the context of this book is written to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience would have been very familiar with favoritism. They would have understood that most of what they had learned in their lives were all based on the external. I mean, the religion of the Pharisees was all external. They were whitewashed tombs. Everything was about the outside. And if you were a person who had wealth, you were considered blessed by God. If you were a person who had some type of illness or sickness or blindness, then you were considered cursed of God. Everything was about the external. It wasn't about the heart. And so here we have it in James, whenever he begins to address this, no doubt there was a problem going on, even in this assembly, where there had been the practice of favoritism. And he begins to address it. And so as we come to the text, we begin by looking at 3 points. We're just covering the first 4 verses. We're going to spend a little time here in the next couple of weeks. The first is the command given to us in verse 1. Notice it with me. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He says, "my brethren," which is talking, as I said, to the Jewish audience. They're brethren because they're Jews, but most important, they are brethren because they are slaves of Christ and they are slaves together with James of Christ. They are part of the body of Christ. He identifies them in chapter 1, verse 1, as the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. He calls them in verse 2, my brethren again. Count it all joy when you fall in the various trials. James is addressing the visible body of the church here that is primarily Jewish. Now also, just to remind you of this, some look at the book of James much like they look at the book of 1 John. 1 John is a series of tests to evaluate whether or not you are truly a Christian. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, it says, these things he's written so that you may know that you have eternal life. There are test after test after test in the book of 1 John. Many come to the book of James, and they say that's exactly what James is doing. He is showing what really verifies true saving faith. As we get to chapter 2, verse 14 and following, he's going to talk about the nature of true saving faith. That true saving faith produces, you know it, works, right? True saving faith produces works. It produces a changed life. And so as many look at the book of James, they see these as a series of tests to evaluate whether or not you are truly, truly saved. And it seems to fit. Because in the book, you'll notice in the first chapter how many times he talks about being deceived. In other words, there's a possibility that if you do not really respond correctly to what he's talking about regarding trials and temptation and the word of God and the tongue and religion, and now being partial, that you could be deceived. You remember that? In response to trials and temptations, in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In response to how you respond to the word of God, in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then also in verse 26, when he talks about your tongue and being religious, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. The point is that you can be a professing Christian, but not a possessing Christian. You can be someone who is actually saying you're a Christian, but because you are not showing the fruit of salvation, then you are not necessarily a genuine believer at all. You can be deceived. But sandwiched right between all of these verses on deception, and sandwiched right between the verses on true faith, saving faith that produces works, is the whole section on partiality and favoritism. And I believe what he has here in mind is this, is that if you claim to be a Christian, how can you reconcile that with being a partial person or one who shows favoritism or prejudice or discrimination in that sense? So he says in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. This is a command. It's a present imperative. It's preceded by the word may, which is a negative, which can be understood two ways. It can be a prohibitive or a corrective. In other words, he could be saying, don't ever do this. Don't ever hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Or he could be correcting a practice that was going on there in the church where he says, stop doing it. And I personally believe that based upon the context, that this is one of those corrective things. That based upon the Jewish culture where they came from, there was a temptation for them to show favoritism based upon the external things. And so James is correcting that. And he's telling them to stop it. Stop showing favoritism. Stop being partial. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Notice also in verse 1, the last part of the phrase there, or the verse says, with partiality. Now, most translations put that there in the text at the end of the verse. But in the Greek text, it's emphatically forward. In other words, it's forward in the sentence so that it emphasizes that we should not show partiality. The ESV translates it this way. The point is that James is telling us of the pungency here of the necessity of understanding how evil this is. Just how evil it is. Now, the word translated here without partiality, prosopolipsia, long little Greek word, but it's actually a compound word made up of two words. To receive is one of them, and the other word is face. To receive face. That's what he means by favoritism. In other words, you look at the external, you see the outside, and someone shows up in your congregation, and you look at their face, and you are persuaded by the way they look or who they are. That's the idea behind the word face. It comes from a Septuagint rendering in the Hebrew phrase of to lift up the face in Leviticus 19:15. As one author said, it came well to be known to denote partiality of judges raising up the face of someone to an unjust advantage or a biased judgment in a court of law. This word actually in the New Testament did not come into existence until the New Testament church. We have no record of it in the Septuagint as far as the actual compound form of it. We don't have any form of it outside of the literature before the New Testament church. It seems like the church was dealing with this and was dealing with it accurately and chose to come up with this word, compounding it, bringing it together to deal with it in the context of the local assembly. They understood this. But now I want to add this. I don't want to miss this. There are times whenever you should honor someone for their position. There is a verse in the scripture that says we should give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. There's a verse in the Bible that tells us that we should esteem those who rule over us. It's not saying that there are certain positions that you should not give rightful honor to. But what it is saying is that you should not receive someone just solely upon their face or show favoritism among the poor or the rich based upon who they are or where they come from, or give them privilege and position based upon that alone. Look at verse 1 again. He says that we are not to hold the faith. You know, notice the word faith there. It has a definite article in front of it, the word the. In other words, we are not to hold the faith. He's not talking about just the act of believing. He's talking about the entire body of faith, the entire faith that we hold, that we possess, that we believe, the doctrine, the person, all of it that encompasses the faith. And he's saying that you and I should stop holding and possessing and having the faith with partiality. We should not do that. We should stop identifying the faith that we possess with the sin of favoritism. It's totally inconsistent with grace and mercy and the sovereign choice of God and salvation. It's acting opposite of what the faith teaches. That's what he's telling us. It's akin to what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he called you as holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy. What is he saying? Why does he even say that? He's saying, if you're going to identify with me, God that is, if you're going to say that I'm your God, I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior, then you need to act like I act. You need to do what I do. Don't say that I'm your God and then act inconsistent with that. Don't say I love the Lord God, and he's a holy God, but then live unholy or disobedient. He goes on in that same text and says, for if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time in fear. In other words, if you're going to claim God as your Father, if you're going to claim the Christian faith, then don't act inconsistent with the faith. Don't act opposite of what the Bible says. That is so clear in Scripture of how we are to conduct ourselves. But I want you to notice something else. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 1, he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, your translation may translate that a little different. And frankly, there are as many translations of that last phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as there are commentaries. Because without getting too technical, there are seven last words of that verse are all genitives. And most commentaries and most scholars don't know where to put the words. They don't know what the word the glory refers to. In the original Greek text, it says the Lord Jesus Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory. So what does that modify? What is that referring to? And without taking you through about 20 or 30 different possibilities that many have brought up, I will just give you the three that I think are most likely the case. And I'm not sure necessarily that either one of them is better than the other. But some believe that this refers to what they call an attributive genitive, which means that it's referring to Jesus Christ as glorious. It's like an adjective. In other words, it's calling Jesus the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Jesus is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are some who say, and I tend to lean this direction, that this is referring to Jesus Christ being the glory of God. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ / the glory. Jesus is the glory of God. Did you know that? The Bible even teaches that. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the glory of the Father. John 1, 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, Jesus puts forth and declares the glory of God. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 1, 3, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the glory of God on display. There's another one in Titus 2:13. I love the way this is phrased, that we look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It calls Jesus Christ the glory of our great God. Jesus is the manifestation of God to humanity. Therefore, when James says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory," he's saying that Jesus is the manifestation of God. He is the public display of the glory of God to all of us. But there's other thing, I believe, another point, as one commentator pointed out, and a third point of that is that that could refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who occupies glory. In other words, he's the one who is in glory, and he's the one who receives glory in heaven itself. Whatever it is, and I tend to the second one I just mentioned, it has to do with the fact that here you are in a congregation, and you are showing favoritism to one more than the other, and there's only one who gets the glory, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the glory, not the rich man coming in. Not the wealthy, successful fellow showing up. The one who gets the glory is Jesus Christ. He is the glory. So there's the command. We move to the reason for the command or the context. And this is very simple and straightforward, and I'm probably going to abbreviate it for the sake of my throat here this morning. But in verse 2 it says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" Now, this would have been actually a very common thing in those days, because to understand really what's going on here, you have to know that the majority of the community of which this church was existing was poor. And when I say poor, I've been over this before, I mean dirt poor. They didn't have the middle class like we have today. You either were wealthy or you were poor. And if you were poor, you needed things a lot. You lived literally from paycheck to paycheck, and your month was longer than your paycheck. You didn't have the necessities of life many times. You often wondered where your next meal came from. It was very common in those days to have beggars along the streets. That was common. And as you remember, and I don't need to go into it for the sake of the detail, but you know this from the book of Acts. Many times, like in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2, it talks about there that the people of the church sold their lands and their possessions and gave to whoever had need. The reason why is because the majority of the people in the church were poor. When you come to chapter 6 of the book of Acts, the need that arose in the church was the poor widows who didn't have food. You get all the way to chapter 10, you find the same situation where the church is selling land and possessions to actually take care of the poor. And even Paul refers to the time whenever the church gave to him and gave abundantly to him, but he makes this statement, they gave out of their poverty. They didn't have it. They didn't have the things that you and I have today. They lived in poverty. And most of the ones, by the way, that came to Passover and Pentecost, whenever the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, it is interesting to note that many of them were not even able to go back home, because once you embraced Jesus Christ, you were persecuted by your family and the synagogue and the leaders of Israel. In other words, you were unsynagogue. You were excommunicated, and you could lose not only your right to the synagogue, you could lose your job, your position, your income, your family. Many of the Orthodox Jews of that day would have a funeral for you if you embraced Christ. They considered it a cult, a false religion, an idolatry. So whenever you embrace Christ, you, if you weren't poor, you might end up there because you could lose everything you had. So it was a very common thing whenever a church would gather together that the majority of the people there were poor, were very poor. But it's not to say there weren't any wealthy. We all know from the New Testament that there were a number of people in the church that were converted, that were saved. Even Joseph of Arimathea, who had a place where Jesus could lay his body. Remember, he was considered a wealthy person. You have Nicodemus. He was a prominent and wealthy Pharisee of that day. Even the Ethiopian eunuch was considered a wealthy person in Acts chapter 26 through 38. The Roman centurion, Cornelius, was a prominent Gentile, and he also was wealthy. You had the people like Lydia. You had God-fearing Greeks, Aquila and Priscilla, who could bring a church into their house, which meant they had at least a large enough house to accommodate a church gathering. So you had a number of people who were wealthy, but predominantly the population in that time were poor. So you can understand that if you were in a congregation and you were meeting together in a worship assembly and you were wondering where your next meal came from or what's going to happen to your family, and then someone walks in who's wealthy, you might be tempted to think, you know what? I need to get to know that guy. I need to become his friend. Because if I do that, or if I give him this better position here in the church, or if I give him the better seat, he might respond to me and help me with my needs. That's usually what was going on in the context of that day. That seems to be what Paul, or rather James, is referring to. They come into the assembly. Notice that word just for a moment. It's the word synagoge. It's the word synagogue. And that's one of the reasons why we know that this book has that Jewish nature to it. In chapter 5, verse 14, it refers to the church. But here it's using a customary term that the Jews would have understood, which is a synagogue. And they would have assembled together. In some cases they did. In some places they did meet in the synagogue. But sometimes the actual place where they met in the homes was called the synagoge, which is the word soon, which is with or together. And then the word ago, which is to lead or to bring together, that's the word synagoge, to bring together or to assemble together. That's all it means. Much like the word ecclesia, the word ecclesia is to be called out, or we call it the assembly. The synagogue is the same. So here it may be referring to a place where there was a home they met. It could refer to an actual synagogue where they met. We're not sure. But notice the situation or the context. There's a man that comes into the assembly. We're not told who he is. We're not given his name. This is a hypothetical situation, but I say hypothetical only in the sense that it is made up for the sake of the actual command, because this was a real life situation that would have occurred in the life of the church. A rich man comes into the assembly. Notice it says he has gold rings. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it was a big deal in those days. I mean, if you were wealthy, one of the ways you displayed your wealth was by rings. You would have all these rings all over your fingers, like Elvis Presley. You'd have tons of rings all over your fingers to show your wealth. In fact, you may not know this, but there were places where you could go and rent rings for special occasions so that you could appear to be wealthy. So if you came in and you had rings on your finger, well, you were already noted. There's a wealthy person. The actual word translated here, gold rings, is actually gold-fingered. The Greek text, actually, if you were to literally translate the two words, krousos and doktoulos, is the word gold-fingered. And doesn't mean just one finger. It means many fingers. They would come in with those fingers to show, full of rings of gold to show their wealth. In fact, there was something that had seeped into the churches, and even Clement, in the second century, said that if you do wear a ring, make sure you have a fish on it or an anchor or some Christian symbol. It was a very popular thing. But also you'll note that he comes in not only with rings, but he comes in with, as the Legacy Standard rightly translates it, bright clothing. Bright clothing. In other words, this guy stands out. He not only comes in with rings glittering on his hands, but he comes in with bright clothing. Reflective clothing, sparkling clothing. And that was actually the same kind of word that was used of the cloth that was laid on Jesus in the time that he was persecuted and eventually mocked. And later on in the book of Acts, that same term is used of the cloth of a rich man or a wealthy person. Look at verse 3. It says that they pay attention to that one. You pay attention to the one coming in with fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. The word pay attention, you should take note of that. That word epiblepo, the original root word, is intensified. The word blepo means to look or to see, and the word epi in front of it intensifies it and makes it a focused attention. In other words, it really gets your eye. He comes into the congregation and you focus in on this rich man. You notice him, and you notice him with a favorable viewing. And it's plural also, meaning that not only is there one person focusing in on him, not just the pastor, but the whole congregation is focused on this man who comes into the congregation. And you say in verse 3, you sit here in the good place. Now, this was something they would have understood. In the synagogues of that day, you usually had a couple of seats up front, very close, and then you had maybe some benches around the perimeter of the synagogue, and those were the chief seats where the important people sat, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. They often talked about that, don't you remember, in the Gospels, where they were the ones who sought the chief seats of the synagogue? The Pharisees actually coveted these seats. And there would be those seats, but then there would be the other remaining places to sit, which was the floor. Or maybe, perhaps, some would bring in a footstool, which would be like you would think of, a footstool where you could prop your feet up. And so whenever this rich man comes in, he is told, take the best place. And the indication of the Greek text is that they literally focus on him and point him to the seat to show him where he should sit. And they say to him that, you know, you are a special person in our place, and you are to get the chief place to sit. But then we go to the second man. There's another man that comes, not only a rich man and a wealthy man, but now a poor man. And by the way, let me just drop a little footnote in here. There's nothing wrong with a visitor coming to your church and you honoring him and giving him a nice place to sit. That's not the sin. The sin is not, hey, sit here, or a believer saying, you know what, listen, I've been sitting in this seat for so long, I'll sit on the floor, let you have the seat. An elderly person comes in and can't walk very well, and you move out of your place and give them a place that's preeminent for them to be able to sit and listen and learn from the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's not the sin here. The sin is how they favored the one and not the other. How they give preeminence to the rich man because of his external appearance and what he might be able to offer, as opposed to the poor man who can't offer anything and can't do anything. So the poor man comes. Verse 2 it says, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes. And the word poor, tokos in the Greek, it means beggarly poor. I mean, there's a number of Greek words in the New Testament that talk about poverty. This is the bottom rung of them all. He is not just poor. He is dirt poor. He's beggarly poor. He has nothing at all to offer. The only thing he comes in with is what he has, which is his filthy clothes. He comes in with his filthy clothes. The word translated here, filthy, is the word ruarmos. And the word ruarmos is a word that actually refers to, in its root form, a greasy filth. In other words, not a guy who just got a little bit of dirt on his clothes. This guy not only is filthy, but he stinks. He smells bad. I was reluctant earlier to share this message, but I thought I would share it with you. When I first became a Christian, and I didn't have a whole lot of discernment as to what a church should do and what it should be involved in, but I was made the outreach director of a church. It wasn't a large church, but I was told that I was to be the outreach director, and my responsibility was to go out and to go door to door and to knock on doors and invite people to come to church and to meet people and to hopefully see them come to Christ and things like that. Well, where I was raised in Jacksonville, much like here, there's places that are very, very poor. There are some places that you would go up to and it would be very nasty, to say the least. And there were a couple of people that I had got become friends with, and believe it or not, I was running a bus ministry. And I was driving the bus, and I was going around picking up anybody I could pick up. And there was one gentleman, he was a garbage collector. Now, in those days, you know, you have some of them still today, these were the guys that hang on the back of the garbage truck, and they drive around and they pick up the garbage. This was long before they had the mechanical devices that pick up the trash cans and dump them for them into the cans. The men had to handle the garbage. And so this one man, I never forget him, I still can see his face today. I invited him to come to church one day, and he came. He didn't have nice things at all. He didn't have nice clothes. In fact, the place that he lived was really a trashy place. But he came to church, and he came repeatedly. But I was ashamed to say that not one person in that church spoke to him. Not one person reached out to him. Not one person ever invited him or his wife over to their house. Not even once. That was one example of it. And then there was another situation where I had a young man at that time. His name's Paul. I still know him today. I've seen him just not too long ago, in fact. And he's a little bit mentally slow, but he'll witness to anybody. If it's a tree, he'll witness to it. He is not bashful about the gospel at all, and he understands the gospel. But I began to pick him up on the bus ministry, and I would take him to church. He came out of a home. At that time, he was really a mid-teenager, probably 15, I would guess. And his mom and dad did not care about cleanliness at all. They didn't take care of him. They didn't help him be clean. They didn't give him baths. When he came onto the bus, I'm literally not kidding you, he stunk the entire bus up. He smelled just that bad. But at that point in my ministry, where I was in my Christian life, I didn't care. I said, this man needs to come and hear the gospel of Christ, and I'm bringing him to the church, and I'm going to have him hear the gospel of Christ and hear the word of God being taught. And I brought him. You know what? Not one person sat near him. Not one person interacted with him. Not one person invited him over to their house. Not one. But if a person came in with nice clothes or looked nice or was clean, oh yes, no problem whatsoever. It was a tragic introduction in my own life to just how very, very sad a church can operate and how you can show partiality and favoritism to one and not the other. It's a very tragic situation that I saw. Now, to give you some good news, Paul today still embraces Christ. He actually attends a church of a very good friend of mine down in Florida. And I went down there a few years ago and preached, and there he was. And he came up to me, almost didn't recognize him. He's still Paul. He still preaches and evangelizes everything that moves. But I grant you one thing. Somewhere along the way, there were some believers that had an impact on that man's life. And he is a Christian to this day. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, and strength. So never, ever believe that you should be acting favorably to one and not the other. Even if it's a poor man who comes into your assembly, make sure you reach out to that person and you do what you can to minister the gospel to that person and meet the needs of that person and show the Christian love that all of us should do. And this is exactly what we find in this context. Whenever the man comes into the church, what happens? He doesn't get the preeminent seat. He doesn't get the chief seat. He gets this, sit here, hoopo, under my footstool. Now, you can't get under a footstool, all right? And many say, well, that's not what he meant by it. And I know that there's a word that you could use, a preposition that you could use that could be understood as beside. And some believe that the word hoopo could be understood as beside the footstool here on the floor. But I don't believe that was what James' intention was. I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit's intention is. I believe what he means by this is, listen, you are worthless and meaningless. Not only are you to sit on the floor, but sit under my footstool, under my feet. That's what's behind the text. That's the idea behind the dishonor and disrespect that comes as you show favoritism. That leads me to the last thought, the command, the context, and the concern. The concern is found in verse 4. Look at it with me. Have you not shown partiality, or made a distinction is the Greek word, among yourselves and become judges? Notice this, with evil thoughts. Not just bad thoughts, but evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. The word translated here in verse 4, to show partiality, or in the other translations, to show a distinction, diakrino, is to thoroughly go back and forth and to reason back and forth. In other words, you thought this thing through. You've seen the advantages of what it would be if you showed favoritism to the wealthy guy and not to the poor man. And so you've reasoned in your mind that this is better and more advantageous for you and your church to show that kind of respect to the wealthy man. And so you show a distinction. You separate in your mind one man from another. You discriminate the poor, and you don't show the kind of love that Christ would show. And by the way, there's more here than just hospitality. That's not what's going on here only. The word translated here for evil, that you have thoughts that are evil, this is the strongest of all the Greek words for evil. There's one word, kakia, that means wickedness, phallos, that means evil in general, but this is the word poneros, and the word poneros not only means evil, but evil in the sense that it brings damages or injures or afflicts. And it's a reflection of the character, as one lexicon said. It literally spews forth from the character of the person. Because you are evil in your heart, it issues forth in the evil response to the poor man. You're evil. Favoritism, partiality, discrimination, prejudice, something that we should never be characterized with as a believer. When I was first pastoring my first church, I preached on this passage, and the reason why I did so was because, and this is 30 years ago now, but my wife had a dear friend of hers who was a young black woman. We invited her up to come and stay with us for a couple of days, and we invited her to church. I was pastoring a church out in Batesburg, Leesville, and I was naive because I thought, hey, they're all believers. They'll accept her just like anybody else. Obviously, I was wrong. I was very wrong. I was told some very, very rude things and ungodly things by some of the elderly women in that church. They said things, if that woman ever shows up on my back porch, she's going to beat a shotgun. This was a professing Christian in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next Sunday, being the pastor I was, I preached, love your neighbor black or white, right here. And I stirred it up some more. But I grant you, folks, that stuff is absolutely evil. Absolutely evil. We should never determine our love for someone based upon anything external, whether it's the color of their skin or the gender that they have or where they come from or how much money they have. Nothing should ever determine that. We're all part of the body of Christ, saved by the equal mercy and grace of God. A couple of verses I would close with, and these are very simple. In Romans 15:5, listen to this, beautiful. Romans 15:5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did he receive us? Well, if you haven't forgotten, the Bible tells us that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were, you know it, sinners, habitual lawbreakers, Jesus Christ died for us. Not only that, but also it says in verse 10 of Romans 5, for if when we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself. There's no favoritism with God. He takes the worst of the worst and he makes them their children, his children. He saved them. And so he did for us. Well, we have much more we'll say about that as we study more on it in the next couple of weeks. Lord willing, my voice will be better. I will actually like to take our attention now to the Lord's Supper as we begin to think about this wonderful opportunity we have to remind ourselves of the death of Christ. It is his death that gives us the very reason why we are able to come here today and worship. It is his burial and resurrection that vindicates his death, and we are justified. And Lord God, we do thank you so much for that. Let's take a moment and pray together. And I want to give you an opportunity to do the same. And as you do pray, I want to remind you that as we come to the Lord's table, this is for believers. And if you are a Christian, I would encourage you to take the Lord's Supper as long as you are not living in unrepentant sin. If there's some sin that you have not dealt with in your life, now's the time to deal with it. Repent of that sin and to follow Christ in obedience to Him so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you, first of all, to trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord. He's the only way to salvation. He's the only means by which you can be saved, and you must trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. Give your life to Him. Follow Him completely and wholeheartedly. And then I would encourage you today also, if you're not a believer, do not take the Lord's Supper. The Bible warns that there are those who died as a result of not being obedient to God's command regarding the severity of this and the serious nature of taking the Lord's Supper. With that said, the elements that we have here today, the bread and the juice, they are simply bread and juice. They're not the real body of Christ. It's not the real blood of Christ. It represents the body and the blood. And it's a graphic picture of what God has given to all of us. He gave us His body. Why does that matter? Because He needed a body, first of all, to be able to die, right? But that body's more than just the death. That body represents a perfect life lived in obedience to the law of God. He never sinned once, never disobeyed the law of God once. Therefore, Him offering up His body is offering His life. And His life is a perfect life that is granted to us in salvation. Therefore, we stand before God perfectly righteous in His righteousness. The blood of Christ represents the sacrificial death of Christ, the propitiatory death where Jesus Christ poured out His life by the shedding of blood. The wrath of God was poured on Him so that He does not have to pour the wrath on us. And He shed His blood for us and died in our place as our substitute. Let's take a moment and pray together as we reflect upon these words. Father, we do thank You for this time together, a precious time for Your people to come together around the Word of God, to worship through song, to be able to edify and to encourage one another in Your presence. And we thank You, Lord, for the marvelous grace of God that gives us salvation, the mercy of God that withheld Your wrath that we so rightly deserved. We thank You for the perfect life of Christ, the body that He gave. We thank You for His sufficient and complete sacrifice that He gave on the cross, dying in our place so that we would not experience Your justice and Your wrath. I pray, Father, today that as we gather here in Your presence at this Lord's table, that we would remember this death, that we would give honor and praise to the One who is worthy of all of that. And Lord, we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.